Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God, his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest to my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Heavenly Fathers, you continually seemingly to reveal yourself to us. Lord, we acknowledge that we need you. We need the power of your Spirit working in our hearts and our minds to understand, to perceive correctly, Lord, that which you want us to understand. We thank you, Lord, that we're your servants. We thank you, Lord, that you've written this letter specifically to us. Help us, Lord, to understand. Teach us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, well, you can be seated. Last week, we went through the first five verses, and I know I went over them in great detail, but just for continuity tonight, I'm going to just breeze through real fast. The first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, things which must shortly come to pass. You know, the key words in this first verse are to show unto his servants. He's revealing himself to believers. He's revealing himself to those that have already placed their faith in him. And because these things must shortly come to pass, in other words, the time is drawing near. And he sent it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all the things that he saw. He's telling us that he's an eyewitness, even to the things he's going to speak about through this letter. He's been an eyewitness all along. In the third verse, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. If you're looking at, you know, like an inductive study, where you're maybe looking at key words or key phrases in the middle of things, there are some key words here in the middle of verse 3 that you want to pay attention to. The first one is blessed. You know, that means, how happy, you know, is the man. The blessings that we would receive to those that readeth and hear and keep those things which are written therein. So there's the combination of reading, comprehending, hearing, understanding, and then obeying, keeping those things, doing those things, being doers of the word. And again, the reiteration at the very end of this verse, for the time is at hand. That's a frequently repeated piece of information that goes all through the book of Revelation. The time is at hand. Things are drawing close. Then in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, meaning the Father, the Almighty, the seven spirits, which is the Holy Spirit or the completion of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. So you've got grace and peace from basically every person of the Trinity of God. Grace and peace from God the Father, from the Son, and from the Holy Spirit. It goes into more detail here in verse 5, describing Jesus. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. So we've got this description of who he is, and then what he's done. Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So again, we've got this, not just who Jesus is, but what Jesus is, and what he's done, particularly for us, as John is pointedly expressing the revelation of Jesus Christ to us. Then in verse 6 we have, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As John begins to describe who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us, and as he continues a little bit into verse 6 about what he's done, he kind of ends with this doxology, ends with this praise. And it's interesting because you can't really talk about who Jesus is, and you can't really talk about what Jesus has done and understanding those things without coming to the point of just worshiping him and praising him. I mean, when we realize who he is and realize what he's done, the natural response of a pure heart towards God is simply to praise him. And that's what we see John doing here, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. But it also says in the first part of the verse, who has made us kings and priests unto his God. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:12. He says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he'll also deny us. And in verse 6, when it talks about he's made us kings, it's like he's made us rulers. You know, we talk about the time when we're going to come back with Jesus to reign with him, you know, for the 1,000 years. And so that's part of what he's talking about. Then in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, we read, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Again, there's that combination of reigning and serving. Because what's a priest going to do? I mean, the priests in the Old Testament, they basically had two missions, two ministries. One was to represent the people before God. And what we call that is intercession. They were crying out to God on behalf of the people, just like intercessory prayer. But what they were also doing was they were representing God to the people. They were being a witness of God to the people. And you think about, you know, what our ministry is as a New Testament priest of the Most High God. We're called to be good witnesses in our community, good witnesses for our family, and amongst our brethren, that we would reflect the love and the joy of Jesus Christ, that we would somehow be good ambassadors of Jesus Christ to the world around us. But then at the same time, part of our ministry is to lift others up to the Lord. You know, we see somebody that's in need, we see different things going on around us, that we intercede on behalf of those people, that we intercede on behalf of those situations and circumstances, and constantly be in prayer to our Lord about the things going on in our lives. And to me, this is a pretty cool ministry. It's a twofold ministry. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so, again, it's a reiteration that our God has made us kings and priests unto him and to his Father. But check out the wording here, too. It says he's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. See, usually when we read the word God, it's about God the Father. He's the subject. But here, Jesus Christ is referred to as God. Oh yeah, and God's Father. Separate distinction there. But it's kind of cool because here we have John revealing Jesus Christ to us. But what's he say directly? That Jesus is God. I like that because there's many critics that say, oh, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, the Bible refutes that false assertion many times over, and this is just kind of one of those places. And it says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As John describes who Jesus is and what he's done for us, again, can't help but to worship him. Then in verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Coming in the clouds can be taken two different ways, actually maybe three different ways. The first way is it could literally just be clouds. You know, you look up in big, white, fluffy clouds, and there's Jesus surfing the clouds, you know, coming to see us. That's based in part on Acts chapter 1, verse 9, when it says, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall come, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And so there's that aspect of he's going to come back, you know, in the clouds. And just like he was taken up initially as he ascended into heaven, into the clouds. Then there's the other part, another way to look at this, and that's based on Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And the Bible describes the witnesses that are in heaven, you know, the hall of faith, and the fact that when we're with Jesus, when we come back to reign with him, we're that great cloud, you know, of witnesses. And so you can look at it that way. The third way is to do the combo. You know, we're with him in the clouds as he comes back. And either way, it's cool because it's going to be in such a way that the whole world sees. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So it's going to be an awesome thing. Every eye is going to see him, including those apparently who crucified him. So there's going to be either the non-believers on earth are considered those that crucified him, or it's going to be the people that are in hell today are somehow going to be able to view the second coming of Jesus Christ when he comes. And it's going to be a terrible day. You know, it says all the people of the earth will mourn and lament and fear and have great regrets. And that's because those that would rejoice at his coming are already with him. You know, those that would rejoice at his coming are actually coming back with him to rule and to reign. And this is all a fulfillment, the beginning of the fulfillment of a messianic prophecy that we're given in the Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they've pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. So, again, it's a prophetic thing that's going to take place. We're looking forward to it, actually. We're looking forward to our return to the earth with Jesus. And what it comes down to really is wherever Jesus is, that's heaven. You know, when in the New Testament time, in the Gospels, when it talked about heaven on earth, it's because wherever Jesus is, if he's on earth, it didn't feel like earth. I mean, heaven to those that were there at that time. But to be in his presence, it's the same as being in heaven. Back in verse 8 here, Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. This is the first of seven I am statements that are made throughout the book of Revelation. And these are actually the first words that John reports that Jesus actually spoke. Leading up to this, the first seven verses, it's John kind of describing the scene, kind of here's what's going on, you know, here's who I've seen, a whole thing like that. But now we're actually getting down to the point where he's actually recording the actual words of Jesus. And so it appears that these are the first words that Jesus spoke to John. And what's happening here? Jesus is literally just identifying himself, making the same claim as God the Father has made regarding himself. You know, he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And it's the exact same wording that's used in verse 4 to describe God the Father. It's the exact same wording that we see through different parts of the Old Testament to describe what we know to be, you know, the Godhead. And it is kind of interesting. You know, again, as Jesus is identifying himself, he's using that phrase, I am. And we know that when Moses was called to Mount Sinai into a personal audience with God for that first time, how did God identify himself to Moses? He says, I am that I am. You know, Yahweh, Jehovah, you know, the becoming one. Whatever we need God to be, that's what he would become for us. You know, if we need healing, then he's Jehovah Rapha. You know, if we need provision, then he's Jehovah Jireh. You know, and whatever our need is, he becomes that. He's the becoming one. And here Jesus identifies himself in the very same manner. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 44, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. And so the focus here obviously is on Jesus and him being revealed in his glory. And Jesus truly is the beginning and the end of everything. But this also refers to the immutability, the eternalness of Jesus. You know, he's the firstborn, he's the first begotten, not made. And if you go back to John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, all things were created by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. It's like, you can't go back any farther than that. You know, Jesus was there. And he truly is the representation of the Godhead. In Hebrews 13:8, my wife was so worried about the phone going off here in service. In Hebrews 13:8, we read that Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's, again, very much like what we read in James 1:17, that every good gift, every perfect gift, comes down from our Father in heaven, in whom there is no variation, no shadow of turning. You know, that he's unchanging. He's always the same. It's interesting in this part of this chapter, this letter, that, again, you know, the phrase Alpha and Omega. We know that in the Greek alphabet, Alpha is the first letter of their alphabet, and Omega is the last. And in the original Greek translation of this book, Alpha, A-L-P-H-A, is completely spelled out. But when you get to Omega, like on the Alpha and the Omega, a symbol is used. So he's got the Alpha and the Omega. And it's just kind of interesting, because Jesus is the beginning, and the beginning has already been spelled out. But the end is yet to unfold. And so it's, you know, just one of those kind of Chuck Missler trick kind of things that you'll notice. And it's like, wow, that's kind of cool. But again, it's the same phrasing and everything referring to God the Father and showing the equality of the Father and the Son. In verse 9, we read, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John is the only surviving apostle at this time. All the other apostles chosen by Jesus and later on, including the Apostle Paul, have all died martyrs' deaths. They've all been killed off in various ways. And John kind of begins to describe his own situation and background. And what he says about himself is that he's a fellow servant of Christ Jesus. He's a brother in the Lord. And he's identifying really with us, with believers that would read this letter later on. I think sometimes we can look at guys like Paul, and not that we shouldn't have a degree of respect or reverence, but sometimes we can kind of almost put them up a little too high. You know, and Peter's really good about that. We read about Peter's life and go, whoa, okay, you know, I can handle that. You know, and we just got done kind of learning about Abraham and, you know, patriarch. And it's like, okay, you know, I'm cool with Abraham because we're like, you know, in the same boat. But then you get the guys like the Apostle John or Paul, who seemingly walked such a tight walk with the Lord and heard his voice, kind of like the prophets Elijah and Elisha, you know, and Ezekiel.
like men that you just kind of like, wow, these guys were so tight with God. And they almost seem like they're above us or they're unapproachable or God gave them some kind of special, I don't know, grace or power or something. But here John kind of relates, you know, I, John, whom also your brother and companion, you know, in Christ Jesus. He doesn't see himself as being any different or any more special really than any of us. And I'm encouraged by that because that means that we can walk the kind of life that he walked. We can have that same kind of revelation in a sense. Jesus will talk to us and reveal himself to us just like he did to John. You know, John, it says here that John is in exile because of his witness about Christ Jesus and because of the gospel. It sounds to me like John wouldn't keep his mouth shut. It sounds to me like John kept talking about stuff and finally, you know, there were basically different persecutions by different Roman emperors. The first major persecution was under Emperor Nero. And during that time, Peter and Paul were both killed along with most of the other apostles. The next persecution was under Emperor Vespasian. And then the current one, that the reason why John is exiled to the island of Patmos is because Emperor Domitian took him in order that he be boiled alive in oil. And that was how he was going to kill him. And that's how John was supposed to have died. But they boiled the oil, they dropped John in to deep fry him, and nothing happened. And so they kept trying, they kept working at it, and nothing happened. So they pulled him out when they realized they couldn't kill him that way. They assumed they couldn't kill him, and so they exiled him for a season. It wasn't forever. But he was on the island of Patmos for several years. And it was at that island of Patmos where he received this revelation, and it's where he actually began most of the literary work in writing it down. So good for us that he got put off in solitary confinement. Gave him time to write this revelation down for us. In verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. When he says that I was in the Spirit, you know, it could mean a lot of things. You know, to me, it kind of means that John was in prayer. He was in meditation. You know, he was meditating on God's word, and maybe, you know, seeking out the Lord, making his supplications known to the Lord. But somehow the Holy Spirit is giving John the ability to see and to hear and to comprehend, you know, this revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's just exactly what Jesus told us would happen. In John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus tells us, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you." And for me, it's amazing that, you know, these guys, they spent 3 years with Jesus. A lot of that time they spent bickering amongst themselves who would be the greatest. They were worried at times about their own provision and what would happen to their families and so forth. And at some of that time they spent actually running away from Jesus, like when he was arrested and so forth. And so it was 3 years, but it was, you know, some 40, 50 years later when John's writing all this down. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit brought to him such clarity of thought. You know, there's been some incidents in my life that were extremely impactful, you know, in ways. I mean, they made a real impression on me, and so I can articulate that. But for me to look back and to tell you about 3 years of my life, starting from today back even, would be challenging for me. And it is awesome that the Holy Spirit brought these things to his remembrance. Part of the verse here talks about, you know, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, meaning Sunday, as opposed to the great and the terrible day of the Lord, which is the day of judgment. Later on, we'll read about how John is moved to see and observe future events that take place in the book of Revelation. And so when he's, you know, on the Lord's day, if you will, or the day of the Lord, he's just talking about basically Sunday, you know, a day of worship as it appears. And that's, again, the church traditionally started kind of celebrating Jesus on the day that he was resurrected, which is Sunday. You know, it says he heard a great voice as of a trumpet. And what he's saying is, you know, he heard it loud and clear. It was powerful, as opposed to at times when God speaks to us, you know, in that still, small voice. And don't you love it when God speaks to you in that still, small voice? I mean, when you just know it's God behind you saying, turn to the right or turn to the left. But there's times when, you know, God wants to be glorified. And this is that situation where he's revealing himself in his glory. so it's no time for whispering. It's loud and clear. And so it makes me think, honestly, when I think about as of a trumpet, one of my favorite verses in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." See, that's the verse I wanted to point out because of the trump of God and the shout of the archangel. But you can't read that without going to verse 17 because it's just fun. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord." I like that verse. I like that thought of being with him. But again, it's heralded by a loud, clear voice, by the sound of a trumpet. And oftentimes, many of the divine commandments that we read throughout the Bible, and I've got verses here from Exodus and Numbers and Zechariah, Matthew and Corinthians, that as God wants to make something known, a declaration, a commandment given to men, oftentimes there's a sounding of a trumpet. There's the voice of an archangel as of a trumpet. And so this is no different because he's trying to make himself known to John as he reveals himself in this format. In verse 11, saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." It lists these seven specific churches. It's interesting because Paul wrote seven letters to seven churches. You know, you can look at Timothy and Titus, those are the people. Philemon, that's the people. But you look at the church of Rome, the church in Corinth, Galatia. Corinth got two letters. Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and then Thessalonica got a couple letters. And so basically he wrote to seven churches just like John is writing about seven churches. And the seven churches are listed in a kind of a clockwise fashion. If you were to look a map, and I couldn't find one to put up for you tonight, but if you look at how they're listed here in verse 11 and how they're later on listed in chapters 2 and 3, they're listed in clockwise manner. But it's also the same way you would send a page or a messenger. If he's going to run, he's not going to go from here to there to there to there to there like that. He's going to figure, oh, what's the route that I can get him run there and go from one to the next without, you know, wasting too much energy. But it's interesting because the word book here, you know, what thou seest, write in a book. The Greek word that's used here is the word biblion, from which we get our English word Bible. And so that's where you get that word. But he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What he's doing is, again, he's emphasizing that this communication is from Jesus, that it's not from John. John is simply a stenographer. He's writing it down. He's taking dictation. But that the letter itself is directly from Jesus. Then you get to the next few verses 12 through 16. And John turns to see who's speaking. And then he begins to kind of describe what he sees. And the first thing is here, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. You know, the seven golden candlesticks, or the seven lampstands, there's basically a light for each church. And the seven gold candlestands are kind of like the menorah that was built in the tabernacle initially under God's direction. God said, you know, I want you to build this lamp. And basically it was one piece of gold pounded out. And it was a vertical branch, if you will, and a stand. And off of that went three branches on each side. So you had basically seven holders. And then attached to that were seven lamps. So you had the lamp and the lampstand. And then that was what was placed in the tabernacle that lit the inside of the tabernacle. And in part, that's how the priests operated. But from a kind of a typological standpoint, Just like you've got Jesus walking in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks, right? Well, Jesus is the lampstand. And the Holy Spirit is the lamps. And the light from the lamps reveals or displays the glory of the lampstand. And so here we have the churches represented by the seven golden lampstands. And somehow they're bringing the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And what it's doing is it's bringing glory to Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us that he's the light of the world. And so it's kind of symbolic in that same sense. And we individually and collectively are called to be the light to this world. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, "You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." And so the symbolism behind these seven golden candlesticks, if you will, and then we see Jesus walking in their midst, is that they're to represent seven churches, seven lights in this world. And as we get into chapters 2 and 3 and we talk about each of the different churches, it's interesting because not only are there seven specific real-life churches in Asia Minor, but they also represent seven different types of churches, but they also represent seven different time periods in church history. And then it's interesting because then there's correlations. You go to the seven kingdom parables, and then there's a relationship between the seven kingdom parables and the seven churches. So we'll be spending a little more time in chapters 2 and 3 to kind of explore all that stuff. But in verses 12 and 13, Jesus, again, is the lampstand upon which the lamps rest, and the Holy Spirit reveals the glory of the lampstand. In the tabernacle, before the temple, but in the tabernacle, the high priest had sole oversight and responsibility for that menorah. He was the one that was to keep it lit, to keep it functioning and fueled, if you will. And here we see our great high priest, Jesus, overseeing that same process. He's inspecting the lamps, making sure that they're burning bright and doing what they're supposed to be doing. In verse 13, "And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks," again, we see Jesus standing in the midst of the churches. And it reminds me of Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And so we have Jesus right in the middle of things. Jesus standing amongst the church, judging, guiding, interceding for them. The bottom line is these churches, and I pray just like our church, Jesus is the head. You know, if we were to have a flow chart, Jesus would be on top. And then all of us would be somewhere down below. And so we give him that position. But John describes here, he says, "In the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." It's interesting because some other versions read like unto a Son of Man. But here the King James says like unto the Son of Man. And the phrase the Son of Man was a favorite term used by Jesus. In the Gospels, he uses that same term to describe himself over 80 times. And so it's kind of significant for that reason. But it says, "clothed with the garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." Basically, he's clothed in righteousness and with a golden sash. And that golden sash is kind of like an emblem of a king. The Caesars, they wore a white robe with a purple sash. For whatever reason, they chose purple. Maybe it's because it's royalty or something like that. But here we see Jesus, with a golden belt, essentially. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, talking about how he's clothed, "and righteousness shall be his girdle, shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins," or his waist. And so again, the Old Testament testifies of what the Messiah is going to wear, what he's going to look like a little bit. Revelation 1:14, "and his head and his hairs were like white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire." John begins to describe Jesus' physical appearance in his glory. No one living today knows what Jesus looked like in his worldly body. I mean, we don't have the disciples, the eyewitnesses that can say, oh yeah, here's what, you know, I've been in a lot of homes and you see pictures of Jesus, and I've seen surfer Jesus, you know, blonde hair, blue eyes, kind of chiseled, looks a little bit like me back in the day. And then I've seen, you know, Japanese Jesus, I've seen African-American Jesus, Hispanic, Filipino Jesus. They take that same picture and they just, you know, use Photoshop and kind of tweak it and make it look like whoever's in that home. Essentially, so they can identify with that. At first, it kind of bothered me, you know, because the Bible talks about not making a graven image, all that kind of stuff. But after a while, I found it kind of amusing, and I found a biblical truth in it, because Jesus is the great I Am. He's all things to all men. And if you need to see him as blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus, then right on. But if you need to see him as African-American Jesus or Hispanic Jesus or whatever, cool. I mean, you know, we don't really know what he looks like. In fact, the Bible doesn't really give us any. This is the only physical description of Jesus in the entire Bible. And again, it's interesting. I don't think he walked around Galilee looking like this. You know, he wasn't in his glorified body. He was simply in a human body. And we're told in Isaiah, you know, we're given kind of a non-clue, if you will, in Isaiah. It says, "For he shall grow up before them as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him." You know, we need to remember that when Judas Iscariot sought to betray Jesus in the garden, he had to go up and kiss him so that all the soldiers would know who to grab, because he didn't stand out. You know, you read about some of the kings. You read about Saul, who stood head and shoulders above the crowd. You know, he's a handsome dude. You know, whatever, he was big, and you could make him out. But Jesus was very nondescript, you know, very ordinary in some ways. But this description that Isaiah gives us what Jesus looked like when he was on the earth, you know, in the likeness of an ordinary man. Now, John is giving us a description of what Jesus looks like in his glory. And what a privilege for John to see that, even while he's still, you know, on this earth. In 1 John 3:2, we read, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And that's going to be cool. When we get to see Jesus in his glorified body, that means that we're already in glorified bodies to be able to make that observation. Because if we stood before him now in these earthly bodies, I think we'd just like evaporate or something, or I'm not sure what would happen to us. But God has already told us that no man can see me, no man can see my face and live. You know, we can't handle it in these fleshly bodies. And so when we're transformed, that's when we're going to be able to see him. And it says in verse 14 there, it says, "His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow." And the minute I read, you know, someone with white hair, that's that white, I think of age. You know, I think of someone that's really old. And, you know, some of the cartoon characterizations of God, even some of the movie characterizations of God, given the fact that he was there in the beginning, you know, he's probably, you know, he is the oldest known entity that we can think of, that means he's pretty old. And so they always draw him with, you know, big long white beard and long white hair and all that kind of stuff. And I don't know if that's accurate. I don't know if God even has hair. But here it says that, you know, his head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow. And besides thinking of age, you know, and thinking of him as the Ancient of Days, I also think about purity. Because Isaiah 1:18, God tells us through the prophet, he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they should be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they should be as wool." And again, it's that transformation from being blood-stained red to being washed in the blood of the Lamb and coming out pure and pristine. And it's that same kind of description that's given to Jesus here with his hairdo, if you will. You know, that he's crowned, if you will, in righteousness. He's crowned in purity. And it says that his eyes were as a flame of fire. And when I think about somebody with fiery eyes, what do you think about? I think about passion. I think about someone that's just fired up, you know. And I think about judgment. And I don't think he's lukewarm. You know, when you see that he's got fire in his eyes, when you describe somebody like that, it means that they're dialed in, they're passionate about what they're doing. And verse 15 kind of carries that same theme along. It says, "And his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters." But when you think about his feet like unto fine brass or bronze, as if they burned in a furnace, that means his feet are glowing red hot. And so from head to toe, Jesus is hot. He's on fire. And I think about the Bema Seat judgment. When in Corinthians it talks about how all of our works that we've done for the Lord, that they're going to be judged. You know, whether it was wood, hay, or stubble, or precious like gold and silver. And when you think about, you know, and Paul describes it as it's going to go through a fire. It'll be tested and tried by fire. And the things that are wood, hay, and stubble, they're going to burn up. But the things that were real, that where our motives were pure and honoring to God, that it'll be like gold that passes through the fire. It'll just be refined. But what's the fire? I think the fire is the gaze of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he'll look upon those things, and his eyes, the fire that comes from his eyes, he's going to see right through the facade of the times that we did it to be seen by other people. He'll see right through the facade of the times that we did it for selfish motivations, even though it looked like it was a nice thing to do, you know. And the fire of his eyes will burn that stuff away like it's chaff. But those things that we did with a pure heart towards him, where we really just wanted to please God, it'll pass through that same fire and it'll be refined. And even if it was half and half, the dross will be swept away and the gold will be retained in such a way that it'll bring glory to him. And so I like this, the fact that he's hot. And, you know, when we get to the letter to the church of Laodicea, you know, Jesus bemoans in a sense, man, I wish it were either hot or cold. You know, but you're lukewarm. And so because of that, I'm going to spit you out. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. There's no place for the middle ground. Jesus says, you know what, either all the way or nothing. And here he leads by example. Because he's saying, you know what, you got to be red hot. Bronze speaks of judgment. And brass, the same thing. Throughout the Bible, it's used that way. When Samson was taken prisoner by the Philistines, when he finally got his hair cut and he caved into Delilah, they put his eyes out. And it says that they gave him bronze handcuffs and they strapped him to the grinding mill and he ground. But bronze always represents judgment from God. Same thing when the children of God murmured against him for their provision and stuff. And God sent a plague of snakes into the camp, and the snakes began to bite people, and they're falling over dead. And Moses cries out to God on behalf of the people and says, okay, make a bronze serpent, put it on a stick, and put it up. And then when the people look at that bronze serpent, if they're bitten, if they look at that, they'll be saved. But if they don't look to the bronze serpent, then they'll just die. But again, what is it? It's a bronze serpent. And the serpent represents sin, and it's lifted up on a piece of wood, lifted up on the tree. And if they look to that what was made sin up on the tree, they'll be saved. Symbolism there being obviously that Jesus became sin for us. He was lifted up on a tree. And if we look to Jesus, we'll be saved. But again, figuratively, talking about bronze and brass, how they represent judgment. Still in verse 15, it says, "And his voice is the sound of many waters." I always think about the times when I've been near like a big waterfall or a rushing river. You know, I've been to a couple different waterfalls where you're standing there and you're just watching the water just go by so fast, so hard over the rocks, and the spray's hitting you and everything else, and you can't even hear yourself scream. It's so loud. And I think about God's voice, that it's so powerful when he speaks, that it's like the mighty rushing waters. And the psalmist describes God's voice in Psalm 29, verses 3 and 4. He says, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." You know, when it talks about it's the sound of many waters, he speaks of power and authority and of a strong voice. Very much like, you know, talking about the trumpet. So, you know, and it's amazing. Whenever you read about God speaking, things happen. And it starts in the book of Genesis. You know, God said, "Let there be light." And what happened? There was light. You know, none of us can do that. You know, God is singular in the authority that he has over all of creation. In verse 16, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. You know, the seven stars that are in his right hand, you know, Christ is in the midst of the seven churches. He's holding the seven stars or the seven angels of the churches in his right hand. We'll read later on as Jesus explains what those things are. But basically, if it's in his hand, he controls it. You know, he's sovereign. And those seven stars represent, you know, the angels of the seven churches. And so he's the one guiding again and directing his church. And it says, out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And we know, obviously, from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and it's powerful, you know, meaning it's alive. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We have this, I remember being in Arizona at this other church, and they had a guy come through, kind of an itinerant painter, and he went through and goes, hey, I'm hungry, you know, I need some work. And they're, well, what do you do? So, well, I paint. Well, what do you paint, like rooms? No, I paint pictures. He says, well, we're just decorating our youth building. Why don't you paint us a picture, and then we'll give you a couple of days worth of work. We'll put you up, give you some food, that kind of stuff. And this guy painted this incredible mural on this wall. It was as big as this wall behind me, and it's a picture of Jesus on a white horse. And behind him are the saints behind him, all on white horses wearing white robes. And as he's marching, you see fire coming out of his eyes and a huge sword coming out of his mouth. And you see Lord of Lords and King of Kings on his leg, you know, and it just is, I can't just do it much justice. But it was like, wow, this guy had an ability to kind of communicate what we read and picture in our own mind's eye. But it was neat. But it was neat. Because we have this picture, again, that's consistent throughout the book of Revelation. Turn with me, please, to Revelation 19. We have another description of Jesus that's very similar to everything we've been reading thus far. And in Revelation 19, pick it up at verse 11. Again, it's that picture of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, being so powerful when wielded by the one who is the Word of God. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we see Jesus coming back to earth, and what's he going to do? He's going to use that sword. He's going to apply the Word of God to the nations. Don't you wish that would happen now? I mean, I don't mean just in judgment, but that the Word of God would be applied to our government now, that we would abide by it. I mean, I go back to the founding of our nation and how integral the Word of God was to the men that wrote our Constitution, to the men that formed the Bill of Rights and the Declaration of Independence and penned so many letters back and forth. The Word of God was very important to them. They applied the Word of God to their daily actions and to their business and to their politics and obviously to their religion. And I pray that it would be so nice to see that happen now. But as we're going through the book of Revelation, as we've gone through the end time studies, we know that these evil times will wax worse and worse. I was reading a book the other day with my wife. It's called The Marketing of Evil. And it's written by a man who's a believer, I believe. And it goes through, you know, how we got to where we are. It goes back through history and decisions that were made in politics and in an industry and different things, that why we're doing the things that we're doing. And his hope is that somehow all this could be reversed and turned around, and that someday we could go back to being that kind of a God-fearing nation. But I don't think he's applied everything that the Bible says up to this point about where we are. You know, maybe there'll be a great revival. Maybe, you know, maybe there'll be like an incredible revival, but when that happens, I think we're all going to get raptured out of here. We're not going to go back to being, you know, what it was like back in the 1800s or 1700s when we were first formed. Anyway, it says that his countenance was as a sun that shines in his strength. You know, I was told when I was a little kid, don't stare at the sun. You know, because you'll go blind. And eventually you will if you do it long enough. And if you look at it just for a moment, you walk away with, you know, spots in your eyes and blinking, and you can't hardly see well for a little while. Your eyes have to readjust. And imagine our God. I was watching this video. We're going to do it on a pizza movie night probably the next time around. The speaker back, I don't know where he was, but he was talking about the eternal God or the almighty God, but the greatness of God. And he was using our solar system and astronomy to portray that. And so there are several pictures of very large stars, including our star, our sun, which is a very puny little star compared to all the other big stars that are out there. But I guess somebody got to some kind of camera that can get pretty close and get a picture of what it looks like close up. And it's Jerry Lee Lewis, man. Just great ball of fire. And I thought, wow, you know, you couldn't be in the presence of that sun. We can't get too much closer than we are now, really, without getting burned up. And John's describing our Lord Jesus, you know, as his countenance was as a sun that shines in its strength. That's hot and it's bright, you know, and that's what Jesus wants us to be. He wants us to reflect who he is. In verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I'm the first and the last. You know, John was pretty familiar with Jesus when he was on this earth. John was the one that felt so comfortable that at dinner he could lean up against Jesus and go, hey, Lord, how you doing? You know, and literally, I believe he could put his ear to his chest and hear his heartbeat. They had that kind of that familiar aspect of their relationship. You know, I like it when I get to know guys, and first you kind of formally, maybe you shake their hand, or maybe some guys just like to do that. That's as far as they want to go. But after you know a guy, after a while, you can walk up and you can give him a bear hug and be okay. But you don't do that necessarily the first time out. And John knows Jesus. And yet, when John sees Jesus in his glory, even not all of it, just some of it, I believe. When John got a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, all he could do was hit the deck. All he could do was put his face in the ground and just like Isaiah, say, woe unto me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And it wasn't when Isaiah was taken into heaven for that heavenly vision, and he realized who he was before God, and he realized he was a dead man. What happened? An angel took a coal from beneath the altar, the throne of God, and he took it and he touched it to his lips. And, you know, he says, you're purified. What purified him? Fire. The part of the sacrifice of God. But here, when John basically hits the deck, it's Jesus who reaches down to him. See, what could John do to put himself in that place where he could stand up and go, oh, hey, Lord, how you doing? He couldn't do it. It had to be Jesus condescending, reaching down to him. And it's interesting because it's the same kind of experience that Moses and Aaron and Isaiah and Joshua and Job and other patriarchs all had. That when they got a little glimpse of the glory of God, boom. They didn't stand there and go, oh, hey, Lord, how you doing? I've been waiting for you, man. Give me five. It wasn't like the old man upstairs kind of thing. It was like, wow, boom. Down they went. And each time it was God who touched their hearts, touched their lives, and stood them up. It was God who said, you know, don't be afraid. And it's interesting because it's the same thing here. You know, Jesus is basically saying, hey, it's me. Don't be afraid. And when he does that, Jesus is always saying that. He's always saying, you know, he's always saying, fear not. That's the most repeated command in the Bible. And it's interesting because the very first fear not in the Bible came just before the very first I am. in the Bible. Both of them are in Genesis 15:1. Fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And that's how you see it. And Jesus tells him again, I'm the first and I'm the last. Three times in this chapter he says that. In verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. Verse 11, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And then now he says, fear not, I am the first and the last. When I see a phrase repeated like that, it's always significant. And so it's repeated for a reason, but it's repeated three times. And how do you see it when you read, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty? It's always in threes. And I believe it's in part because of the Trinity of God. In verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. You know, Jesus is identifying himself and his deity to John. He says, I'm the living one. I'm risen from the dead. Jesus told us, he taught us in John chapter 10, verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 9, I'm sorry, verse 8, we read, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. Jesus conquered the power of death on the cross. Jesus conquered sin on the cross. One of the greatest claims that Jesus ever made is right here. He says he's got the keys to heaven and to hell. He's got the key to life and death. You know, and he says, what are keys? It means you've got the authority to open that door or to close that door, to secure that door, to allow others in or out. Jesus has all the authority. And that's why Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus does truly have the keys to heaven and hell. Verse 19, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. This, you know, if you're looking for a key verse, it's the key verse to this chapter, but it's the key verse for the entire book of Revelation. Everything hinges on what this one verse says. Write the things which you have seen. What you've seen so far. The vision of Jesus Christ revealed, all the Old Testament, everything else you can see. But so far, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ up to this point. And the second part, and the things which are, that's going to be chapters 2 and 3. That's going to be church history. That's going to be everything about the church age, if you will. Things that we talked about comprising the church of Acts. And then the last thing we read here is, and things which shall be hereafter. And we're looking at from chapter 4 to the end of Revelation, to chapter 22. And if you have that understanding, that the book is broken down to three sections. Chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3, essentially the revelation of the church, church history, the types of church. And then from chapter 4 forward, you have all the things that need to take place hereafter. And that's basically enter into that time of the great and the terrible day of the Lord. And then finally, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars. Jesus is explaining what John saw back up in verses 12 and 13. Excuse me. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches themselves. So Jesus begins to explain this mystery, the seven stars, the seven lampstand. When the Bible, and particularly here in the book of Revelation, when symbolism is being used, the Holy Spirit always makes it clear that it's symbolic and will explain it to us from within the book. Otherwise, I believe he's speaking literally. So we can take the Word of God literally unless we're given some other explanation for it. And so the mystery that we're talking about here, you know, in the second word in verse 20, the mystery refers to a secret or something that's hidden that is now being revealed to us as his servants. And it's kind of cool because how does the letter start out? It says, which God gave unto him, verse 1, to show unto his servants. And so he's revealing to his servants what the secret is, what the mystery is. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man so account of us as ministers or servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've begun to study the Word of God and have an understanding of some of the things that you read in your Bible, some of those very same things, in fact, the gospel message, is a mystery to a great majority of the world today. You have a stewardship over that mystery. God's revealed it to you. He's revealed to you his plan for salvation. He's revealed to you the promises from the Old Testament that are being fulfilled in the New Testament, that are being fulfilled before our very eyes, in our own lifetimes. You understand even your newspaper and the news reports that you get on the internet better than most of the world, because you're stewards of the mysteries of God, the things that he's revealed to us. It says here that of the seven stars which thou saw, stars, the word there for star in the Greek is the word agalos, and it's the word from which we get our English word angel. And what that word literally means is messenger. And some people have taken that scripture to mean it's the pastors, the messenger, if you will, the shepherd of those seven churches. But that's not taking it literally. What this literally means is that there are seven angels over those seven churches. And you can look at it like maybe guardian angels, if you will. But the bottom line is that God has assigned seven angels to these seven churches. And so that's part of the mystery. And so he's revealed that to us. And he saw them in my right hand, meaning God is in control. He's guiding them, and he's using them to minister to his churches. That same word is used almost 200 times in the Bible, and almost every time it talks about angels as opposed to human messengers. But the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which I saw are the seven churches themselves. I like this about the stars being the angels, because of what little I know about angels. I know that angels are not the chubby little cherubim things you see floating around with wings and they're naked and they shoot like little dinky bows and arrows and stuff and looking kind of silly, you know. I would have a very hard time being afraid of one of those if they appeared. You know, I'd kind of go, well, that is kind of weird, but it's not very intimidating, you know. And when most angels appear in the Bible, when they appear to men, as I've told you before, the men almost always fall down in absolute terror. It's like, wow, yeah, boom. They're fearsome, awesome creatures. You know, I go into stores all the time, and you see people that are like really wrapped up in the study of angels and angel art. And I walk by and I go, that's garbage. You know, you never see a pretty feminine angel. You can't point out one feminine angel in all of Scripture. They always appear as men, as warriors, even as messengers. They're intimidating. It is interesting, though, that when angels do appear, particularly to women, women just talk to them. Part of the gift, I guess. But it's interesting that to women they're not as intimidating. They're not as they don't evoke the emotions of fear. They communicate to the women in different ways, and it's like, oh wow, cool. Then they go on their way. Here, what I know about angels primarily is from Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Angels are messengers of God. They're servants of God. When you read about them in heaven, they worship God. So to me, they seem like they're pretty squared away. So that's Revelation chapter 1. Father God, we thank you for this revelation. And just like John, Lord, as he heard these words from your lips, Lord, as he saw you in your glory and was just like blown away. Father, we ask that as we read this, that we too would be blown away. That we too, Father, would have a greater sense of who you are. And Lord, we thank you that you do rest your hand on us and you say, fear not, Lord, because you're God and because we're yours. But at the same time, Lord, we remember your word and that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Lord, we want to reverence you and worship you as you deserve. And Lord, even as much as we know a little bit about you now, more maybe than before, we know, Lord, that we're still going to hit the deck when we see you. And we look forward to, Lord, when you pick us up and you rest your hand on us, Lord, and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Oh, Lord, we look forward to being with you. Thank you, Father, for revealing yourself just a little more. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.